There we go.
Now we're on.
All right. We're going to be in John 4 this morning, continuing on where Jason left off last week. It's John chapter 4, starting in verse 1. And we're going to mosey on through verse 30. And when I say mosey, I mean that. We're going to jump around a little bit this morning. But I love this story in Scripture because it is Jesus using a divine encounter. What is witnessing?
Bearing testimony.
What are we bearing testimony of? Things we've seen and heard. What?
Facts.
I always like to think of it as, and this is a church answer, so bear with me. Sharing the good news, sharing the gospel. You know, the gospel is good news. And if you're sharing good news, you don't run up to someone and say, "You're going to hell." Because what will they do?
Freak out.
Freak out, yeah. They either freak out or they'll be like, "I don't want to hear from you." I always like to use this example. You know, if I ran up to you and said, "Here's some pills, take them," what would you do? Yeah, I hope so. Now, you'd be like, "No way." But if I went up to you and I said, "Man, you have 10 signs of such and such disease. You are going to die in 10 days, but I have the cure here." You would probably take it then more. If I shared with you, "Hey, here's the problem. You're going to die. And I can give you this pill, and this pill will save you." Well, that's kind of what Jesus does here in this story. As he's sharing and sharing and sharing, this lady just doesn't get it. And finally he goes, "Look, I got the cure for what ails you." And that's what witnessing is. Witnessing isn't necessarily telling people where they're wrong, but it's showing people through love and an example, "Hey, you're going to die at some point and face judgment. And then what happens? I have the cure for eternity without Christ." You get them to the point. And that's what I like about what Jesus does here, is he doesn't follow tradition. He doesn't follow religiosity. He just sits down and has a conversation. So we're going to dive into this a little better. But the thing is if people won't listen to the good news until they know the bad news. And we don't want to come right out and just blurt out the bad news, because then people won't listen to the good news sometimes. But we got to get to know them. We got to get to love them. We got to get to, I put it down so I wouldn't forget. They have to know you care before they care what you know. Not so much so that you spend their entire life trying to get them to love you, because that's not good. But Jesus never came and said to a person, "You are a horrible person." Well, maybe some of the Pharisees, but they deserved it, right? He says, "I want to make you a good person." He always, without question, talked and listened and then shared with them the good news. John 4, 1 through 30 is an example of that. And of course, we learned from Jason last week about the view that some had between the competition with Jesus and John the Baptist. And so this scripture kind of starts off that way in the beginning. But the key verse again is what? To John, what is our key verse? John 1. Oh, sorry. John 31. I skipped ahead in my notes, so I apologize. "I write all this so that you will believe." But the key verse here for what John the Baptist and Jesus, that sun just hit me, were going through in John 3, 29 and 30, what does John say? John the Baptist. Yeah, he said, "I must decrease, he must increase. John knew his place, and he was content. He didn't have to have the biggest church. He didn't have to have the greatest following. He was doing what God had put on his heart to do, and that is what he was content with doing. And we can learn a lot from that. Jesus was not wanting to see as competing, so what does he do? John 4, verse 1 through 4. Let's go ahead and read that. He said, "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria." The Pharisees were going agitated with what was going on. Some people were perceiving that possibly there was a little competition going on here between John and Jesus. Of course, we know this was not the case, because we have firsthand from John the Baptist going, "Look, he's the Messiah." And he points to him. He says, "I'm going to decrease and he's going to increase." So Jesus returned to Galilee. And I love, again, little words in big series. And I kind of tried to point it out there as I was reading it. In Scripture, it said he had to go through Samaria. Did he have to go through Samaria? No, he didn't have to. There was many other routes to go. Now, this was the shortest route through where he was going to get to Galilee, or he left Galilee, or returned to Galilee. He didn't have to. He could have gone the coastal route. He could have gone another route. But that was actually the shortest route. And even though with the Jews' disdain for Samaritans, he still went through there. And a lot of Jews used that. But he didn't have to. Why did he have to? Why did Scripture point out there that he had to go through Samaria? What do you think? Yeah. Oh, well, that's... Hey! That'll work. That'll work. He knew of this encounter. He had a divine encounter that God had placed on his heart. And that he knew that he had to go through Samaria to share with these people. Because as we'll learn later, a lot of people were changed because of his encounter with this woman at the well. So, again, John's theme, and we're going to go back to that, John 20, 31, is, "I write this so that you will believe and believe in Jesus." And this divine encounter, Jesus had to. He had to go through Samaria. He had this divine encounter, one in which he would reveal his messiahship. If that's a word, yeah, I think that's a word. But he would reveal who he was to this lady. And this excursion in Samaria resulted in one of the most fascinating dialogues, I think, recorded in Scripture. John 4, 5 through 6, we're going to move on. But let's pray first. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Lord, I pray as we journey through John 4 today that you will allow us to understand, Lord. You will allow us to see the Scripture in a way that we've not seen it before, and allow it to impress on our hearts the importance of sharing who you are with those that do not know. Pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. John 4, 5, and 6 says, "So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour." Today, these verses are referring back to Genesis 48:22, and the well today, you can actually visit. It's in the Church of St. Fotina. No. The church was originally built in AD 380, but with weather and all the wars that have persisted over there in that region, it's been torn down and rebuilt and torn down and rebuilt. And the current building is administered by the Greek Orthodox Church, which obtained the site in 1893. So you can go visit this in the West Bank. If you ever wanted to go visit Jacob's Well, it is actually a site that has stood the test of time and is a geographical location. But the significance of Jacob's well here is that Jacob provided water for his family. And here we are, Jesus, at Jacob's well, talking about providing living water to this lady. I think it's very significant because this area where they're at is very arid, very dry. They don't get a lot of water. So the significance of this conversation with living water and water that you drink and you'll never thirst again would have been very prominent, I think, sitting at this well that provided so much water for this area. So, resting by the well, Jesus encountered this Samaritan woman who had been living a life of habitual immorality. So let's read on in verses 7 through 8. The woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" Now, we're moving on. Jesus shows his human side here. He's wearied. He's tired. So he rests by the well. And he sits down and he starts talking to not only a woman, but a Samaritan woman. This was highly, I don't want to say the word illegal, but this was just wrong. Jews didn't talk to Samaritans, much less a rabbi speak to a woman. I love this because I'm not a fan of tradition. I'm not a fan of ritualistic things. And Jesus is just like saying, all you traditions that are not biblical, all you rituals that we've lived our life behind that are not right, I don't care. He even sent his disciples to go buy food from the Samaritans, which Jews did not have commerce with Samaritans. So his whole life was kind of like I don't care what you Pharisees and what you Sadducees and what you religious elite tell us we need to do in order to be saved, because it's not biblical. It's not right. He says, I know the true life-giving power. I'm about to have a conversation with a lady about it, which I shouldn't, according to your standards. So I just love this point that Jesus didn't follow man's mandates. He didn't follow ritualistic religion, and neither should we. We follow this, and this alone. And if it's not in this, then we need to cast it by the wayside. This would be a good part for you to say amen. There we are. So John 4, 9 through 15, like I said, we are cruising through this morning. So the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water anymore." I want to refer back to 3 weeks ago in the blistering cold that we encountered up on the mountaintop. I remember going through my sermon and going, "I got to get through this," and everyone's sitting just... And I love how the sea parted as soon as I said amen and everybody went to their cars to warm up. You guys really missed a doozy there. But I had shortened up my sermon in a few spots to try to ease the burden of the coldness. And in doing so, I skipped a very important part in talking about when someone needs to be born again by water. And I didn't give a good explanation for that. In fact, I had two people come up afterwards and ask me, well, what does it mean? Well, a lot of references, and it goes back to Ezekiel 36, I believe. Ezekiel 36, 24 through 27. Also, it talks about it in Jeremiah 2, 12 through 14. Jesus with Nicodemus is not referring to literal water, but he's dealing with figurative water here. And it's a cleansing process that the Old Testament talks about a lot. And if you go back to those verses, Ezekiel 36, 24 through 27, it talks about, it's a reference to cleansing, using water for cleansing. So he says, when Jesus was saying to Nicodemus, you must be born of water and spirit, he's referring back to what Nicodemus would have already known about being cleansed through a water purification process. And so water and spirit. And when it talks about here, when in conjunction with the spirit, Jesus made reference to spiritual washing or purification of the soul accomplished by the Holy Spirit through what? Through the Word of God and the Word of God only. So hopefully those of you who didn't ask the question a couple weeks ago when we were freezing up on the mountainside understand it a little bit better. But I wanted to hit that up. But the woman asks, Jesus says, are you greater than our father Jacob? And the answer is a resounding yes, of course. And I talked about this a little bit because Jacob may have provided his children with physical water, water they could draw up. He provided water from the well for his livestock, for his whole family, and for years and years they were able to pull water from this well. But what Jesus is doing, Jesus is providing his children with living water in a spiritual wasteland. This is a spiritual wasteland, excuse me. And the life Jesus gives satisfies all our needs and springs up eternal life. And that's something that water just can't do. Although it is good when your mouth is dry. So, the woman was stuck in this temporal mindset. She was stuck in, hey, you got water that you can give to me that I'll never thirst again? And she's thinking probably to herself, hey, then I won't have to come back and visit this well. And a lot of people say that the time she visited the well was high noon, which was a time that you don't generally go in the hottest part of the day to the well. The fact that she was by herself showed that a lot of people knew about her lifestyle that she had chosen. And so she's like, hey, if I don't have to go this route by myself anymore, if I can take a drink of water and I'll never be thirsty again, then give it to me, wouldn't we all? If we took the literal view of what Jesus was saying here. But she was not grasping the eternal dialogue that Jesus was having with her. So Jesus takes it to the next step. You know, he's had this conversation, and I say we need to do that a lot of times. We need to have conversations with people, see where they're at spiritually, see what they can grasp of the eternal realm. And then we can understand where we need to go with our conversation to allow them to grasp the eternal realm. Because a lot of people are stuck in this world mindset. And they don't think beyond 75, 85, 90 years, whatever our lifespan might be. They think of the here and now. And that's what this lady was doing here. She was thinking of the here and now. Jesus says, all right, we've had this conversation. We've talked about stuff. Now let's turn it up a notch. So she wanted water to ease her life. You ever hear that in religious settings? Come and have your best life now. Come to Jesus, everything will be better. And then what happens? Life happens. And people go, well, why did God allow And that's not why you come to Jesus to have your best life now. It's for an eternal purpose. Our purpose becomes His purpose in this life. I wrote a little note here. Where I could go with that, we'll stop there. But that's not what it's about, and that's not where Jesus was going. The woman, like Nicodemus, did not understand that they were discussing spiritual needs. Because again, you remember Nicodemus was like, how can someone be born again? You know, and she was like, wait, I want this water so I don't have to come to this well again. She wanted the water so she wouldn't have to physically walk to this well. Jesus, knowing her lack of understanding of what they were discussing, He went in another direction. But it is here that we see the intent of Jesus' ministry, of why He did what He did, to bring people, to bring a person to the realization of the state of their life in order to lead them to repentance. And that should be our goal also. As believers, we understand this. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you understand what God has done for you. And that should make you rejoice. Amen? We know how bad we are. And why would we not want to share that? Why would we not want to allow people to know in the realm of a normal conversation that we can just click it into something eternal? Let people know. So, Jesus moves on. John 4:16. He says, Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true, the woman said to him. Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jew. But the hour is coming, and it is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He. Wouldn't you like to have been there at that? If you had a time machine, go back to that moment when Jesus says, I who speak to you am He. You know, you almost kind of imagine Him going, but probably not. I don't know. Since the woman failed to understand the nature of the living water that Jesus was offering her, Jesus turned the dialogue to focus on her need for conversion. He knew she was living a life of habitual sin. And He shared with her that He knew this. He said, go get your husband. She goes, I don't have a husband. He goes, that's right. You've had five. And the one you're living with right now is not your husband. Jesus was making a statement here. Why was this important? She was living with a man who was not her husband. Why was this part of the dialogue that Jesus was having? Number one, she was living a life of habitual sin, which was not good. But also, Jesus was making such a statement, He was again putting an emphasis on marriage, on the institution of marriage and how it is important and how it isn't just two people cohabitating and they're married. Like our world would tell you, what is it, after 7 years you're married or something like that? That's not. Marriage has always been and will ever be a restricted or biblical marriage. Is always restricted to a public, formal, official, and recognized covenant between people who come and God. Verse 19 is neat because Jesus is saying, you know, or the lady was asking, like, we Samaritans have this hilltop where we worship. And you Jews say Jerusalem is the place to worship. And Jesus goes on to say, he says, the location of worship is not important, but the object is. The English word worship is from the Anglo-Saxon worth-ship, literally meaning worth-ship. Not worship, but worth. Worship is attributing worth and honor to the living God. Again, Jesus is hitting on the point of the wasted effort of religion and sacred places, or the effort placed on religiosity. Like, you have to come here and worship. You know, you can only worship on Sundays in this building. Is that false?
No. Yeah.
Yes, it is. We can worship at our dining room table. We can worship while we're mowing the lawn. We can worship in a kayak while we're doing construction. Sometimes we need a little more worship, especially when we're dealing with electrical, right? Yeah, we need a little God intervention there. The Samaritans did not know God. They didn't have the full revelation of who God was like the Jews did. In Luke 19:9, it says, today salvation has come to this house, talking about I believe it was Zacchaeus or the tax collector, which is one and the same. Today salvation has come to this house since he is a son of Abraham. So the Jews had the full revelation through the Old Testament of who God was that the Samaritans didn't. And Jesus was knocking on that. So in verse 23, the term is now here. It says, but the hour is coming and is now here. You can almost picture Jesus with his hand saying this. You know, he says, the time is now here. You know, he's getting ready just to throw out this, look, I'm Messiah. You know, he says, the hour is here. He says, true worshipers. Jesus' point here is that in light of his coming, in light of who he is, worshipers will no longer be identified by a particular place. Because back then, if you went to Jerusalem, you had to do a pilgrimage. Even to this day, Muslims go to, where's that place? Mecca. That is a sign of them being a true worshiper of Allah. They go to this Mecca. But Jesus is saying here, in light of his coming, in light of who he is, you're no longer going to be identified with a particular place of worship. With Jesus coming, these distinctions between true and false worship based on a particular shrine or location will disappear. They will be gone. It doesn't matter where you worship or what place it is that you decide to worship. It is about who. True worshipers are those everywhere who worship God through the Son from the heart, from what's inside. And then verse 24, this verse is the key here. If you hear nothing else, hear this. Jesus is not speaking. Let me go ahead and read it here. Verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Jesus is not speaking of a desirable element of worship, but that which is absolutely necessary in spirit and in truth. The word spirit here is not a reference to the Holy Spirit. It is a reference to man's spirit. It is a reference to our spirit. Jesus' point is that the person must not worship simply by external conformity to religious rituals. What Jesus is asking for is not religious rituals and a place outwardly, but he's asking for us to worship in spirit, inwardly. And that can be done in a kayak. And that can be done wherever it is. You take the Holy Spirit who is indwelt in you. And that's the key Jesus is making here with the proper heart attitude. The reference to truth refers to worship of God consistent with Scripture. And that is the key here. That is what Jesus is talking about here. If it ain't in Scripture, there ain't no merit in it. Throw it out. Discard it. Jesus revealed himself to this woman. And what was her response? When Jesus said, "I who stand before you am He," what was her response? She said, "I met this guy. I met this man. He's the Messiah. Come and see." Are we doing that? In our daily life? Are we? "I've met this Jesus guy. He is a part of my life. And he has changed my life. Come and see." That's our goal. As Christians, all this worldly stuff is just cannon fodder. But the crux of the matter is, what are we doing with this gift that we've been given? Are we saying, "Come and see"? Are we saying, "Ah, I'm kind of scared. I'm kind of frightened. I don't have anybody in my life that really needs to hear it anymore"? Aren't we glad Jesus didn't say that? He didn't know this woman. In fact, standards told him, "You're not to go to that well. You're not to speak to that woman. You shouldn't even be in proximity of her." And what does he do? He sits down next to her and has a conversation, leading her to an eternal life in Jesus Christ. And then what does she do with that knowledge? Come and see. What's that? She spreads it around, and that's our goal. That's what we should be doing. If you are a born-again Christian with the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, we should be shouting, "I know the Messiah. Come and see." Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for loving us enough to send your Son, to send the Messiah to us.